When we look at transforming society, we know the needs of what needs to be transformed. Hunger, poverty, illness continue in our world in ways that, given the wealth of our world and the expertise that is available, is really unnecessary. Injustice and corruption is in most societies. New South Wales, the state from which I come, is well known as the state which has the best police that money can buy. Decadence and addictions are spread with wealth as divorce and marital breakdown correlates with increased wealth and prosperity. We know, and I could go on, and I don't need to because you could go on listing out the needs of our society and societies. But of course, all those are dealing with the symptoms rather than the disease. If we were to feed, if we were to heal, if we were to educate society, then we would have a transformed society? I don't think so. What we would have is a better fed, healthier, better educated, corrupt, decadent society. It is the Fabian dream of the late 19th, early 20th century in Britain that if people were fed and educated and housed properly, that all the social problems would disappear. It has been a manifest failure, for the problems have not in any way disappeared. Our Christian understanding, our Christian diagnosis of the problem, our Christian prognosis, and our Christian, therefore, intervention with medicine and surgery, our Christian understanding is sin. The rebellion of people against God is the cause, is the root problem that we have, influenced by the evil one who is at work in a cosmic rebellion against our Father. We know that the problem is that the prince of the power of air is at work in the sons of disobedience, so that we do things by nature which are in opposition to our God. What we need is justification before the righteous anger of God. What we need is regeneration by the Spirit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What we need is redemption, the liberation from the domain of darkness that has been purchased for us by the great ransom price of Christ crucified. What we need is the gospel to go out into all the world, bringing that transformation. That is, transformation doesn't come top down from the government to the society. Transformation comes bottom up, from the society back up to the government. There is this terrible myth that is now being perpetrated in our world, the myth of democracy, that somehow by imposing democracy on peoples, which is a contradiction in terms if you think about it, by imposing democracy on the world, we will solve the world's problems and live at peace and harmony. Democracy has only ever worked in societies where the society has been transformed sufficiently to accept it. It can't actually be imposed upon peoples. Peoples have to be sufficiently changed to live in accordance with the democratic system. But even if we created this worldwide democracy that was acceptable, we still wouldn't have the kingdom of heaven on earth. For ultimately, heaven is a kingdom, not a democracy. There is a very big difference here. Please do not mishear me that I'm anti-democratic. It is the best form of government I know that sinful people can ever conduct, because it is designed to stop anybody having any power for any length of time or to do anything with it. It accepts the sinfulness of the human heart and devises a way to get rid of any ruler as quickly as we elect them. But democracy is not the solution to human problems. It comes from within the heart, the individual transformed by the Spirit of God. And therefore, in another sense, it is top down, not top human down, top heavenly down. It is the work of the Spirit down in the bottom, into the hearts of the individuals, that will then percolate up to change a society as a whole. And therefore, our methodology can never change much from the first century. There are some certain aspects of our methodology that are culture bound, but there are Christian methodology that's got nothing to do with culture bound. Prayer crosses all culture. Got nothing to do with culture, has it? Prayer. We've got to pray that our Heavenly Father will be so kind to our generation and to the next generation and to our society and to the societies around about us, that they might come in their populace to have this regenerating work of the Spirit. And we must preach the Word, for out of the Word the Spirit works. Through the Word the Spirit works, bringing transformation. And therefore, as I was suggesting to you yesterday, if we want to be prayerful for the proclamation of the gospel, we must be prayerful for preachers. We must ask God to raise up more proclaimers of the gospel. For as more people preach the gospel, so more gospel is being preached. And it is through the gospel that our Heavenly Father has promised to bring change and transformation to people. But what kind of preachers do we need? And how do we do it? And so today I'm looking especially at the importance of being different. With apologies to Oscar Wilde. The Lord Jesus Christ gathered together his preachers. Jesus, as he started his ministry, one of the first things he did was to call his disciples. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel today. The passage in particular I'm going to wind up looking at, as you can see from the outline above me, the passage in particular is, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." A very famous passage. But let's look at the context of the sermon before we look at the content of the sermon, before we home in on this passage. For Jesus has started his ministry in chapter 4, verse 12, you will notice. John has been arrested, and so Jesus commences. And he commences preaching exactly the same gospel that John preached in chapter 4, verse 17, which is parallel to 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Though where he starts preaching is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that is up in the north, up in Zebulun and Naphtali, for the judgment of the world, the condemnation of Israel, the conquest of Israel always happened from the north. The Assyrians came from the north. The Babylonians came from the north. The Greeks came from the north. The Romans came from the north. So Naphtali, Zebulun, they were the first ones to get battered every time. So they sat under the judgment of God all the time, a land in darkness. And that is where the light of the world was to start, in the very place where the judgment of God started. And so Jesus goes proclaiming there the kingdom of heaven. And then you'll see in chapter 4, verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew, and the famous passage of calling these men to stop fishing for fish and to start fishing for men. And then we read, he went, verse 23, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the peoples, so that his fame spread through all Syria. And they brought to him all sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. How big were the crowds? Well, it wasn't just one day like the feeding of the 5,000 or another day like the feeding of the 4,000 where you could sit down and count them. This was an ongoing ministry of Jesus. And so you can't describe the size of the crowds by the numbers who were there. So how does Matthew describe the crowds? By the geography of where they come from. They come from Syria, they come from Jordan, across the Sea of Galilee, over in the Decapolis. They come from Judea and the like. Ponder it, friends, for a moment or two. From Jerusalem to Capernaum is around about 75 miles or 120 kilometres, depending on how you think, as the crow flies in a direct line. Well, you're not dealing in a direct line because you've got to go around the hills and you've got to go on the roads that, not like modern roads that could just carve through mountains, they went around the mountains all the time. And you couldn't go in a direct line anyway because that was through Samaria. And you remember the Jews didn't travel through Samaria. They crossed over the Jordan River, went up the east side and then crossed back over the Jordan River. So they travelled through the country of Perea. So you're really looking at trips that could be 240, 300 kilometres. And remember, you're taking sick people with you en route and you're travelling by foot. That is, people were taking 1-2 weeks to get to see Jesus. And they were coming from Syria, they were coming from the Decapolis, they were coming from Judea, they were coming from the across the Jordan. They were coming from all over because this man's miraculous ministries were so astonishing. All over the area he was known. And they were coming to the backwater of nowhere, to Galilee, to a place that really was of no significance. I mean, the town of Nazareth wouldn't have been known except there was a little boy raised there once. These were places of no consequence and significance, and they were coming. That is, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is enormous success, which you see in chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, that's one of those little phrases that we just shoot straight over the top of, but don't. It's very important. The whole sermon is about chapter 5, verse 1 in one sense. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. That is, here is discipleship training in the light of a massively successful international ministry. Seeing the crowds, he then taught his disciples up on the mountain, the fishermen who were going to fish for men. For here was the master fisherman. He had fished for men and got thousands upon thousands. And he was going to train them to be fishermen. And so, what is the sermon about? The content of the sermon is an attack on a very false perception, especially a false perception of success in ministry. Come with me across to the end of it, chapter 7. For it's public teaching Jesus gives in front of the crowds, but it's to the disciples. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That is an extraordinary thing to say. You're teaching men how to fish for men and tell them that the ones who enter life are few. You've got thousands there, Jesus, but you're saying the broad way leads to destruction? Beware, he says, verse 15, of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognise them by their fruits. They gathered grapes from thorn bushes. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognise them by their fruits. False prophets. False prophets that you have to see clearly. False prophets who really will come under judgment and condemnation. False prophets that you've got to assess, judge. And then comes, what if you'll excuse me saying, and I don't mean this in any way blasphemous, blasphemously, but some of the most awful words written in the whole Bible. Comes the next paragraph, I think, is the most dreadful part there. I'm sure there are other bits that are dreadful, but you know, preachers, we always put it in the absolute. The most dreadful paragraph that's in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If ever there is a verse that you do not want said to you, it's verse 23 of Matthew 7, isn't it? That would be awful, wouldn't it, to hear that? That would be just, well, there's just nothing worse than that, is there? But notice Jesus doesn't say to them, no, you didn't prophesy. No, you didn't do mighty miracles. No, you didn't. He doesn't say that. Because false prophets do prophesy. And they do mighty works, if possible, to lead astray the elect, says Jesus. He doesn't say they don't do mighty works. They do do mighty works. That you can reach thousands and you yourself not be in the kingdom of heaven. Because you're not doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. And so in that light, we're taught the wise man who builds his house on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the foolish man who builds his house on hearing the words but not doing them. That is, the Sermon on the Mount is a great warning sermon. When people tell me they love the Sermon on the Mount, I know they've never read it. Well, at least they haven't understood it. And those who say, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount, you know they really do need to hear the gospel. It's a great warning sermon. Not to think as the world thinks, especially about Christian ministry and success. The worldly ways are quite different to the suffering and discipline that is necessary in the gospel. You can see it in the world, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the athlete, the soldier, the hard-working farmer. They all understand that it's the hard pressure, it's the suffering, it's the control, it's the discipline that will lead to the crop, lead to the medal, lead to the wreath of honour, etc. You can see images of it in the world, but in general, the way the world does business and the way Christians do business are in opposition to each other. And the success that the disciples must have felt, the excitement of seeing the huge crowds from everywhere and to know that they were in the inner group helping, that the kingdom was coming, and I wonder which portfolio I'm going to get. I wouldn't mind Treasury. I wouldn't mind a Foreign Affairs. What about, and the power that I'm going to have sitting at his right hand, sitting at his left hand in this great kingdom that's coming? Beware. Beware. Faithfulness is the basis upon which God is going to judge his servants, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, not success. Faithfulness is success. And so what the sermon does is it calls us to be different. John Stott wrote a wonderful commentary in The Bible Speaks Today on the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Christian Counterculture. The title itself is a good title. In it, he suggests that chapter 6, verse 8, captures the essence of what the sermon is about. For in chapter 6, verse 8, says, but when you go and pray, go into your room and shut the door. And I'm reading verse 6, aren't I? Thank you. Verse 8, do not be like them. That's the essence of it, according to John Stott. Do not be like them. It's not grammatically the topic sentence, he's not suggesting that, but it captures just in those few words what the sermon is about. For the sermon is, as his title calls it, Christian counterculture. For you cannot transform a society by being like a society. If you are no different to the world, you have nothing to say to the world, and you've got no way to change the world. In order to transform a society, first up, you must be fundamentally different to the society that you're wishing to transform. Now, tomorrow, just to foreshadow, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 8 to 11, which looks at the issue of how you've got to be all things to all men. But that's tomorrow's exciting story. Today, it's Jesus, and do not be like them. And the way to see it is in the disciples' beatitude. Come back to chapter 5, where Jesus starts his sermons with a series of the beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for you know the beatitudes. The first one and the last one, a little inclusio there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that you see in verse 10. The beatitudes, it's a funny word, isn't it? The word blessing is a funny word. We've got so many funny religious words. I hope that the Chinese speakers have able to get around the problems of the English word. The word blessing doesn't mean anything in English much these days. We use it religiously, but we don't know what it means either. Some of our translations have it as happy, happy the man. But that is a utilitarian atheistic view of what is the good life, namely happiness. That is not Jesus' teaching, so that's actually a wrong way. Some of the modern Australian translations is lucky the man. But Christians don't believe in luck, so we can't use that. If you wanted to be a little bit more English and sophisticated, how fortunate the man. But we don't believe in fortune either. A better way of translating it is, this is the life to be envied. But envy is also sinful, so we can't translate it that way. So we translate it blessed. We don't know what it means, but it's accurate. That is the image, though. Here is the good life. But the good life is a reversal. It's exactly opposite of what you would normally naturally think in this world. Mourning is usually thought of as bad. Meekness is commonly associated with weakness. Hunger and thirst, no one wants to have hunger and thirst. And they're not the things this world puts forward. But yet, Jesus is saying that these are the things of the good life. And there are certain aspects that you need to notice of them, which we haven't got time, I won't go into, but I'll just point out. Everyone's in the Old Testament. These are not original. Some of them are word for word the Old Testament. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, is a word for word from Psalm 37, verse 11. Some of them are not word for word, but clearly allude to it. So the mourning and comforter you'll find in Isaiah 61 and so forth. Each of them are actually the Old Testament. He's saying this is what God has always taught us. But also, each of them is eschatological. Each of them is about the coming of the kingdom. For now you will receive what you godly have waited for. Those who have been mourning over the sin of Israel and over the judgment under which Israel has been living can now receive the promise of Isaiah 61, the comfort of God. Comfort my people from Isaiah 40. That comfort that was promised in the Old Testament is now about to be delivered in the New. And so those who are mourning are about to receive what God has promised we would receive. And so each of them has that eschatological note. Also, each of them is in the third person. He, she, it, they. It's about the third person. And I draw your attention to it because you'll see my heading says the disciples' beatitude, because one of them is for the disciples in particular. And it's the one that sits at verse 11. For there's this sudden change from blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, to blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is their particular blessing. The blessing of persecution. The blessing of being aligned with the prophets of old who were all rejected. The blessing of being in opposition to your community and your society being in opposition to you. Popularity does not go with prophecy, except if you're a false prophet. And remember, Jesus is saying this with the backdrop of people all over Israel and outside of Israel coming to him. And the disciples undoubtedly would have been full of the excitement of the success of the ministry. We're now going to learn how to fish for men like he fishes for men. And his first point is, if you want to fish for men like me, blessed are you that you'll be persecuted, like the prophets of old, killed, bashed up, beaten, imprisoned. That is what will happen. And in that context, he then says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? I came to preach on this passage some time ago, a couple of years ago, and you know what preachers are like. I don't know what you do, but I start on Monday morning for the next Sunday's sermon. Some of you start a long time before that, but that's my discipline. And I start away on Monday morning. I thought, oh, you beauty, this is going to be a great week. Salt and light, dead easy sermon. I've got it already worked out before I've looked at the passage. You know, there are some nice weeks when life is easier, and there are other passages where you think, oh, how am I going to handle this one? What, salt and light? I thought that's going to be one of the nicest sermons I've preached in a long time. You know, the salt, what do we use salt for? Preservation and taste and light. That's for understanding. And so you're the salt of the earth. That is, you're the preserving influence within the society. You're the tasting influence within society. And light to the world, you're the gospel messengers for the whole world for salvation. And so there's this lovely balance of social justice and evangelism, the balance of transforming society by our character and our contribution to the welfare of society and our contribution to the world by the preaching of the gospel. I had the sermon written before I'd even opened the Bible. And then I made a mistake. I thought, it's a terrible thing to do, really. It's much easier to preach without thinking. I remembered that someone somewhere said in my hearing, or I'd read an article somewhere, that salt was actually used for purification. And I thought, well, I wonder what salt is used for. So I pulled out a dictionary of the ancient world and looked up salt. And there, surprise, surprise, was a list of different ways salt was used in the ancient world. It told me all kinds of other things about salt that I didn't particularly want to know. Chemistry is something that I failed when I was 15 years old. But salt was used, according to this dictionary, for 12 different reasons and different ways in the ancient world. Taste and preservative were there, but tax was paid in salt. Salt was rubbed into babies when they were first born. Salt was used to destroy fields and countryside. You just scatter salt all across a neighbour's field, you'll never grow anything there again. And therefore, sprinkling salt at somebody was a way of cursing them and saying, I'll do this to your land, I'll do this to your life. Salt was also used as a very common medicine in antiseptic and especially in animal fodder. Salt actually was used in fertiliser. So if you scatter salt over the land, you destroy it. But if you put a little salt in your fertiliser, in the manure, it actually improves its capacity to help the land and the crops to grow. Salt was used as an expression of friendship. One of the ways of saying, well, let's be friends together, was let's eat salt together. Salt was also used as a way of making a covenant. And so you find that the people made covenants in salt, contracts in salt. If you were on the royal pay, then you were eating the king's salt, was a common expression. And so those who ate the king's salt were people who lived at the king's at the palace and lived off the king. It went on and all these different uses of salt. So I thought, well, that's the ancient world, you know, not the Bible. Let me think about the Bible, because background studies are very good for getting PhDs, but they don't necessarily help you understand the Bible. So I started to read the Bible, looked through the Bible dictionaries, and I found not only were all those 12 uses in the ancient world found in the Bible, but there were two or three others as well. Odd ones like Elisha, who, if you remember, the poisonous water he put salt in made it sweet, which is a kind of funny thing to do. That's not a normal usage in the ancient world. It was a miraculous odd one. And so it goes on that actually there were 14 uses in the Old Testament of salt. Now, I thought, well, what did Jesus mean when he said, you're the salt of the land? Which one of those 14? Why do I think it's preservative? Why do I think it's taste? Could he have meant, you are the fertiliser of the land? Is that what he's talking about? You are the curse of the land. What does he mean, you are the salt of the land? By this time, I'm around Wednesday, Thursday, and I haven't got anything in my sermon prepared. I've just read Bible dictionaries about salt and the Bible. I've looked up hundreds of references to salt, and the day's coming on. The secretary wants the outline by Thursday morning, and I can't see she's going to get it, so I'm going to use one of those general kind of outlines that just say point one, fill in the blank, point two, fill in the blank kind of outlines that will help her somehow. And the week wears on, and the sermon that was going to be so simple is getting harder and harder and harder. So I think, well, I'll look at Jesus. What did Jesus use salt for? Let's just confine it down there, because the mind of Jesus might. So I look up every reference that Jesus has to salt. There aren't that many, but none of them really show me what it could mean, except for one in Luke chapter 14. And the others were like this passage. You just had to know before you get there. But in Luke 14, there's a parallel that's very similar, which unnerved me no end. It says, verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't think that he was concerned to improve the taste of the manure pile. Nor do I think it was to preserve the manure pile. Why do you use salt in a manure pile? Because salt is a fertilizer. And that's why he says salt would no longer be any good for the soil. So the one clear case I had of how Jesus used the word salt, he meant fertilizer. Well, when I suggested that a few minutes ago, you rightly all laughed, didn't you? How could Jesus be saying, you are the salt of the earth? Remember, the word earth means land. Even means promised land. You are the salt of the earth. You are the fertilizer of the earth. Yeah. I was better off before I started thinking, wasn't I? Go back to Monday morning, write the sermon, don't think about it. Just get up and preach next Sunday. It'll do. No one will be any the wiser because they haven't read the dictionaries. And so we can live in a thoughtless society just like we live in a thoughtless church too. No. Once I found out what Jesus could mean by it, Friday had come and I still hadn't got the sermon written. It's a great struggle sometimes, isn't it, preparing in your week-by-week ministry. So I looked harder at the context itself, because that's where meaning actually is found, in the immediate context. And he's just told them they're going to be persecuted and hated. And he now tells them about salt and light, but you see, I'd left something out, hadn't I? Because there's a third image there. There's salt, there's light, and there's a city on a hill. What's the city on the hill got to do with it? He says the city on the hill cannot be hidden. And salt that is not salty is useless. And a light that's covered up is useless. So what's he saying? He's saying that you must be different. You must be distinctive. You must be observable. You must be like a light shining in the darkness. You must be like the salt, different to whatever is around about it. You must be like a city that cannot be hidden. That what he's calling upon the disciples to do is fundamentally, unmistakably stand out different to the world, which is why the world will hate you. For the world likes conformity. Likes to domesticate us, likes us to be like them in everything, especially their sin. Whereas we have come to preach a message of repentance. Stop! You're going the wrong way. Turn around. Live differently. Who wants to hear that message? Successful people don't. People in power don't. Rich people don't. That's why it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For if you're successful in this world, you will not want the message of repentance. What the disciples are being called upon is to be unmistakably stand out different to those around about. And in what way? Well, you see it there in verse 16. That your good works will bring glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. That the way you live will be such that people will see you and say, that has the hallmark of God about it. And many good works bring credit to you, don't they? What a nice man he is. How kind he is to his neighbours. No, Your good works are going to bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. How can it be? What kind of good works do that? Chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. It's about living by the law of God radically, dramatically, differently. In a series of you've heard of old, but I say unto you. You've heard of old, but I say unto you. You've heard of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you. He who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. You've heard of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you have hate your brother, you've already murdered in your heart. So Jesus takes the law and radicalizes it. He actually talks about it in terms of the law being on our hearts and us moved by the Spirit of God to be obedient to it, as opposed to the Pharisees who were always looking for the loophole, always looking for the hard case that would explain and excuse them getting around what the law was, always seeking to minimise the legal requirements of God while pretending to keep the law. Jesus maximises the demands of God beyond what anybody has ever expected. That is how we're to live. Or in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, our religious piety must be radically, dramatically different to the world. Radically so. So we don't pray so that people will praise us for what wonderful prayers. We don't give so that we'll get public relations feedback and everybody thinks we're great because we're generous. We won't fast in a way that everybody will see what a holy, righteous person we are. We will do it for sincerity, genuinely, in private. For secrecy safeguards sincerity. And so when we pray, it is God our Father to whom we pray. We had a Korean pastor come and work in our Korean congregation a few years ago, and people asked him about the great prayer mountains and the 5 hours of prayers, 3 hours of prayers that people were uttering before breakfast, and he laughed. It was quite really hard. He laughed, and he said, "Don't you understand?" He said, "Most of them, they've been Buddhists all their lives, and although they've become Christians, they haven't yet understood a Christian doctrine of prayer. They still think they are heard for their many words. And so they go and practice Buddhism in the name of Jesus." He said they'll get over it in time and they'll come to understand that our Father knows what we need before we ask and is not impressed by the length of prayers. And in his own gentle Korean fashion that I cannot now explain to you, he let it be known that we Aussies were as godless as the Buddhists on the mountain for being impressed by the fact that people prayed for 3 or 4 or 5 hours. It's not impressive to God. Why should it impress us? What is important is that we pray, not how long we pray for. That is totally unimportant. See, our religion is radically different to other people's religion. It's not for show. It's for real. That's a big difference. And then chapter 6, verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, he talks about the radically different values that we have. We're not concerned about what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, like the pagans. That's the materialists who run after the things of this world. We seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, knowing that God will provide all other things for us. When the church today is transformed by the kingdom of God's teaching, when the church is transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, then we will start transforming our society. But as long as we conform our church practices to societal expectations, then our society is transforming us instead of us transforming them. We have to be salt and light and a city on a hill. We have to be radically different. Not just for the sake of being radicals, radically different in the areas Jesus says to be different. We have to be radically different there, my brothers and sisters.